Let's read some scriptures. Luke chapter 1. Let's start with Luke chapter 1. Starting with verse 13. But an angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." And then skipping down to verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And then if we'll go to chapter 3. Starting with verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.' Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' And he answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise.' Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed you for you.' Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.' Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in the hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire.' And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people." And then one more little section if we go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew, God bless you. Starting with verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Let's pray. Lord, again, we want to come to you this morning with great joy because we've been accepted by you and the beloved one, Jesus Christ. Lord, he is our only standing, and we commit ourselves into his hands right now. We thank you that because of him, you've opened heaven to us. You've opened yourself to us. You've made it so that we know you as Father. How wonderful is that? And Lord, we ask today that you will take your word and and use it to speak through to our hearts. Lord, it's hard. There's some just some hard stuff in here, and we are like to faint because that's what we are. We're frail, and we like to faint when we come to hard things. But how we thank you, Lord, there's grace for us. There's even grace in hard things. And Lord, there's glory, and there's joy if we can hold through to see it to the end. And so, Lord, we're asking, Lord, that we might see your servant, John the Baptist, in real life. And in that life, that you would communicate to us what you mean by having a prophet like this, what it is for us, and how we can respond to you because of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about John the Baptist, and I'm not going to do a review because then I'd have to do all my messages again. But needless to say, we've been talking about John the Baptist as being a forerunner. But I've tried to look at it not as a forerunner for Christ when Christ came in his first advent, but thinking that if Christ is coming again, will God indeed prepare another forerunner to usher in the coming king? And if so, will he be like this first forerunner? Not that he says the same things and everything like that, or not that he wears a hairy garment and eats grasshoppers and things like that. But he comes in that same spirit, and that same anointing, and that same power. And that he is greater than just a one person, like John was only one. But it might even be that the Lord raises up a generation, a group, not in one place, as if, you know, like it's only going to be in Pointe Valley, or it's only going to be in, you know, Scottsdale, or it's only going to be in Richmond. And forgive me if I left your place out. But you know what I'm saying. It's not going to be in one place. I think it's going to be because his body is over the whole earth. I think it will be over the whole earth. And I'm wondering if its hardest application of it will be in the Western world. Because there's a great movement of God in what we used to call the third world. You know, there's been a movement of God of salvation for people all over Asia, Latin America, Africa, even the Middle East. And it's been because, you know, they're poor in spirit. You know, I could only say that, they're poor in spirit, you know. And, you know, we're either rich in intellect, because if you look at the Western world, and it's been slow in coming, but it's been steady in coming. If you take the Western civilization, because I teach Western civilization, from the Renaissance, from 1500 on, there's been a whole change in the psyche of man. A whole change in saying that God is not the important one, it's man. Man is everything. Man is, believe the lie that he is, what did the serpent say? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you'll be like God, able to choose what is good and what is evil, because that's what you think of it to be. And therefore, truth becomes relative because it changes with all of your growing intellect. And also, you know, we've had, and you look at the churches in Europe, there's a lot of churches in Europe that have kind of gone under, you know. People don't even want to be, you know, you don't call, you know, Christians is not a word that you say. You don't say, well, I'm a Christian, and people go, oh, I respect that. They don't anymore. They look at you as being judgmental and narrow-minded and really not very intellectual, not very scientific. But So I think there's going to be something that happens, especially it has to be that way with the people that are so full of themselves. Can I say that? Is that a good way of saying it? Full of ourselves. Now, we've been talking about how the prophet was made, how this vessel was going to be made. And we looked at the background. One day we looked at the background of how the Lord is going to use others to bring in this vessel, to help shape this vessel. And yesterday we looked at the Lord shaping the vessel himself, taking him into the wilderness. And we talked about the wilderness being a couple of things. And we talked about the Word of God being some things. Well, today we have the prophet. The prophet has been made. And the prophet is now appearing. Now, I want to spend a little time, just a little time, on talking about a prophet. And it's with a P-H and not an F, okay? So all you business people, calm down. It's a different prophet. You know, I was looking, when I was reading things about this, I think this is F.B. Meyer that said this. I didn't write it down. It was, I think it was F.B. Meyer, but he said, a prophet is one who, one, has vision. He has vision. He's seen God, and he's seen, that seeing of God, he's seen what God wants. All right, I really think, you know, it tells us that, was it to Abimelech that God said, you know, don't put your hand on Abraham, he's my prophet, you know. And he was prophetic in a way, but in the same way that Abraham saw something too. He saw the city of God, and that's what moved him out, and he went looking for it all over the place. The other thing that I think Meyer said about a prophet is says, having vision, okay, he has a deep conviction of sin and impending judgment. A deep conviction of sin and impending judgment. And third, it says, there's a gushing forth of moving, eloquent speech. And I put, well, eloquent, that sounds so flowery. I said articulate. It's articulate. You can understand it. Okay? And it's moving. In other words, it moves those that hear it. That's what a prophet is. And a prophet in his ministry, as we told you the last 2 days, are formed by God. A prophet and his ministry are formed by God. And John the Baptist came out of the wilderness having met God, as the whole Bible reveals him in his entirety, all of his attributes, and having been laid bare before him, just like Isaiah that we talked about yesterday, Isaiah in chapter 6, having been laid bare before him, has become keenly aware of not just his own condition, but the condition of God's people. Now, I want to make a point here. Notice I didn't say, and the sin of God's people. Okay, because I think we get caught up in the idea of the sins. We get just caught up with sin, and thing. And it's not the sin. It's the condition because of the sin. Okay, sin puts you into a condition that you're immoral. You can't hear God. You're rebellious. Sin puts you in that condition. It's because of the sin. You're in a different condition. Just like smoking. Smoking puts you in a different condition in your health. You know, you can get emphysema or lung cancer or myriads of other things. But it's that condition because of the sin. And it's keenly aware of the condition of God's people. And we want to look at his message, because that's what I said. We're going to look at his message today. And the message of God's voice to his people in this time, to his generation. Now, something about John. John was the last Old Testament prophet. Even though he's beginning the New Testament, he's an Old Testament prophet. And he's an Old Testament prophet in a lot of ways. I mean, you know, we compared him to Elijah. We talked about him and the spirit and the power of Elijah. But just about Old Testament prophets. Okay, first, his ministry was correction. It's correction. It's a corrective ministry. And he foresaw judgment and sometimes future glory. All those things he saw is wrapped up. He saw, he was corrective, and he was corrective because he foresaw judgment. You understand that? He's not corrective to bring about judgment, but he foresees the judgment. And then he goes, wait a minute, you guys, you're going this way, and you need to go that way. Otherwise, you're in trouble. And sometimes you see future glory or blessing. And you can see that if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll see a mixture of all of those. It's all in there. And the correction is to forestall judgment, which many times will be open-ended. You understand that? It's not just saying it's going to happen and that's the way it is. Well, no matter what you do, you repent, I'm sorry, it's happening anyway. The whole thing is to get the people to repent. That's the purpose of that. If you don't do this, this is going to happen. And so now you go, okay. And it's open-ended if people respond to it positively. And just an example of that, let's take one of the prophets, a minor prophet. Bless you. Jonah. Jonah's a minor prophet, and he had a corrective ministry. And where did he go? He went to Nineveh, right? And in Nineveh, he went and he preached, he goes, like 3 days and the Lord's going to, you know, judge this town, everything like that. And you know, the people got down in sackcloth and ashes, and the king even made the animals, even the animals were wearing sackcloth. You know, that's how powerful his corrective ministry was. That they said, even the animals, you know, we're going to put them under there. Now, in the Bible, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, right? Because there's 66 altogether, right? 27, okay, 39. Okay. I can do arithmetic, but don't ask me to do algebra. Okay. 17 of the 39 books are Old Testament prophets. I know because I counted them this morning. Okay. And I have my little Bible tabs, and I went right through them. Now, I could be wrong because maybe I missed one. But there are 17 of the 39 Old Testament books are prophets. And they're the last 17, and they all come consecutively. And so, you know, you get in your Bible reading thing. Well, if you're reading a chapter a day, and you're going to go through the whole Bible, and I'm going to go from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and I'm going to read it consecutively. Boy, when you get to that first prophet, Isaiah, you got a lot of correction that's coming at you. And you know, it's hard. How many of you guys have you know, on a Bible study, you've done like Micah? Or even Isaiah is really hard because it's just so long. You know, you're in there forever. But he did something like Micah, you know, he's just like 7 chapters, something like that. And, you know, how much of it is repeated correction? A lot of it's just repeated correction, right? And then you go like, this is the same thing over and over and over again. And you go, what's the deal? Well, because those people are like us. We just don't respond. And as a matter of fact, when they do respond, they want to stone them. Okay, because they're corrective. Who likes to be corrected? You know, do you like to be corrected? I don't. You know, so if you're getting, now you think about this. If you're saying, I'm going to read the word, and you start reading consecutively and you go through that, you're going to have a hard row to hoe. So my suggestion is alternate Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, and give yourself some breathing room. Okay? Because God doesn't mean to put us under a cloud. You know? And another thing, I'd suggest even a different way. Why don't you read the prophets as they come up in your Old Testament history books? So you read in Kings, you can read the prophets that are prophesying during Ahab or during Jeroboam or during Uzziah, whatever, just because it all of a sudden it just makes it come alive. You know, so you see why he's correcting these people, because this is the state they're in. So that's just a little Bible study clue. All right. Now there are major prophets and minor prophets, and they're only major because they have more to say. And they were there for a longer time. And then there were three, and I'm going to call them major prophets, that are not known for their writing because they don't have a book named after them. Do you know who they are? Who? Elijah. I heard Elijah. Elisha and Samuel. You know, those are the three biggies. Okay, and no, the other people have said, you know, we can say Moses. Moses was a prophet, okay, but his ministry really was more of the servant of God to lead them into the Holy Land. So as we're going through the Bible, you're going through the history of the people being in the new land, the promised land, you have all these prophets. And now, they were prophets to God's people. God didn't send just prophets. Once in a while he would, like Jonah went to Nineveh. But generally speaking, prophets were sent to his own people. Right? Because they were his people. And they had a calling on their own lives to be his people. And so he wanted to keep them in that place of being his people. And so he would correct them when they went off the road. He would send prophets to them. And honestly, they didn't always respond. Because we know there were captivities because they didn't respond. You know, the 10 tribes went to Assyria, and Judah went to Babylon, and were there under Persia. And so you had those things happen. And God gave them to his people to instruct and correct. Even though they spoke judgment, even though they spoke judgment, the judgment wasn't a judgment that condemned, saying, I've had it with you, you're done. You're gone. I'll have nothing to do with you anymore. But all his judgment was always to bring back, to reconcile, and to redeem. And so, when God's prophet, when God gives you a prophet, I think Luann called a song, 124, Search Me, O God, and that was the verse that our brother gave us last night, Search Me, O God. Okay, when you ask and you make that a prayer, God sends a prophet. Okay, because he's already looked, he searched you, now he's going to tell you what he found. Okay, and that's good. Don't look at it, you know, we look at correction as being bad. Correction's good because it puts us right. And I'm not saying right in some kind of weird way. Like, you got to get right, kid. You know, it puts us right because now we go, oh, this is what I should be doing. And it's something that we, when we are corrected, what's it say in Hebrews? It has the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, that's a wonderful thing, right? Because now we're right. Righteous means we're right with God. We're going where we should be going. That's a wonderful thing. Now, the time of Old Testament prophets started with Samuel. And what I mean by that, there's a lot of people say there's kind of a tradition of Old Testament prophets. As you read all these guys that are in the Old Testament there, that kind of prophecy starts with Samuel. That God gives him a prophet. And it runs all the way through John the Baptist. Okay, that's the last Old Testament prophet. Okay. And what originates in that is that by moving, by God's providence, he gives us prophets. It's his providence that gives us prophets. And John had this type of ministry. He spoke judgment. And we read some of the things he was talking about, right? If you read it, look at, back at Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, he talks about, you know, the axe is right at the root of the tree. You don't think that's judgment? It's right there. Or what else did he say? He said, his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he's ready to sift the wheat. You don't think that's judgment? He's ready to do that. Or how about this? He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I baptize in water. But he's going to baptize with fire. Now, you don't think that's judgment? Yeah, I mean, you think of fire being judgment, think of Sodom and Gomorrah. I bet you they thought fire was judgment. And we have it too. Now, if Samuel was the first of the prophets, then we kind of need to look at the time before Samuel to see why God would even give a prophet. Okay, because this is his providence that he gives a prophet. And so if you look at Judges, Judges is the book before Samuel comes on the scene. All right? And in the time of Judges, the last verse in Judges says, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So, the reason why there was a prophet was because there was no king in Israel. And because there was no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And now, when we think about... and one other thing. You know, during the time of Judges, Israel was, we could say, kind of fractured up. They're all split up. They weren't united. But Samuel, when he spoke to all of Israel. And I want to say that because that's important. He spoke to the whole people of God, not just to a part of the people of God. When God sends a prophet, it's for the whole. It's for the whole matter. Now, I think that the last prophetic voice, when he comes back, will face kind of the same thing. He'll be coming back to a situation that there's no king. Now, there is a king, isn't there? The Lord Jesus, right? But there's no king. What does that mean? That means something's wrong, right? Something's wrong. And everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And we're talking about the people of God. We're not talking about the world. Because the prophets send to the people of God. Right? The world, we know the world is going to... they're going to Florida in a handbasket. Okay? without the humidity. Okay. Now I want to talk about his message. Okay, and I'm going to say just some brief things. And I know it'll take a long time, but they're brief. First of all, I just say this. John's message was severe. It was severe. Both in word and in its tone. Now, when we talk about severe, you need to understand this about severe. Severe is not angry. Do you understand that? It's not angry. But severe is firm. It's serious. One definition, one synonym I gave, this is a good one. It's not smiling. Now picture John saying, repent. Repent. It just doesn't go, does it? And another cinema is that even says causing discomfort. It's severe. It's not pleasant to listen to. He came with a hard word. And that's why I think, you know, when we come to these things, we don't like to hear hard words. But it happens. You know that even as being a parent, you're not always loving your child. Well, you are loving him, but sometimes you're loving him in a severe manner. You know what I mean? You're stern with him. You're not smiling with him. I had a student this last quarter, honor student. Smart kid, but he just had other things that he wanted to do, and he was failing for the year. He's going to fail for the year. And so this during the last quarter, I took him aside and said, you know, I showed him his grades and stuff like that. And said, this is where you are. This is where you are right now. You're passing for the quarter. But when you look at the whole picture, you're at a 58. You're 2 points short. What are you going to do? You know, because you got to put it in his place, right? He's got to be dealing with it. But the whole thing was, that was severe. That was a severe thing to say to this kid. You know, saying, you're not going to make it unless something happens, unless you do something. Now, here are some things you can do. You have some assignments out. You need to do this. A test is coming up. You need to come in here before class. We'll study for it together. We'll do these things. But the whole thing is, I corrected him. But he had to respond to the correction. He passed. He passed for the year. Praise the Lord. You know, it's hard. It's hard to fail somebody. You know, especially when you feel that they're okay. Now, so what John was doing with the severe message is he was preparing them for judgment. Or, let's put it this way, for correction. Another, remember again, we're not talking about some condemning judgment. Let's say it's like at work when you're being called on the carpet for something. Or don't you have like quarterly reviews that you have to go through at work? They come and they check your work and they look at what you're doing and stuff like that. And they make some, what are those called? Suggestions for you to do. But you know, he was saying, I'm coming into this place and I'm looking because God's seen and God showed me. And I'm looking, and there has to be correction. And we just looked at those pictures, right? The axe at the root, the man with a winnowing fork in his hand. He's ready, so there's judgment coming. And something, you need to know about it. You need to know about that. I do not want you to be caught unawares. Now, I know it says that the Lord it will come like a thief in the night in Revelation. He's talking to the churches. But you know, really, he says, so you won't be caught unawares, because I'll come like a thief in the night. So really, that whole idea is, I want you to be ready. I want you to be ready. I'm telling you right now that these things are going to happen, and you need to be ready for it. And you'll be called into account. And that's severe. You're going to be called into account. You're going to be called into account. Our brother was talking yesterday about the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And I really want to thank him, because that was a wonderful, because how many of us really look at it and go, oh my gosh, what's going to happen, you know? How many of you look at us at the, you know, where it talks about 1 John and it talks about, your fear is coming, you know, you shouldn't, perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has torment in it, you know, and but you know, how many look at us at the coming of the Lord and we're going like, oh my gosh, oh, this is going to be terrible. And you know, remember those old chick tracks? Remember the one, this was your life? And when you opened it up, you had that one, or the guy starts playing the movie of your life. How many of us have cringed over that as Christians? Like our brother was saying yesterday, you know, all these things are going to be exposed for everybody to see, and everybody will see how rotten I am. But wasn't it wonderful to think that, you know, they're all burned up? And you know how that happens, really? Is you keep short accounts because of your relationship with the Lord. You're keeping short accounts. You're not letting things run off. And so the Lord is able, through the Word, to show you things and point things out. Search me, O God, and see if there... Boom. And you're kept walking with Him without fear. That's a wonderful thing. To walk with God without fear. Instead of being walking on eggshells. So, John's message is severe. And we want to know why it's severe. That's the big question. Why is his message severe? And the other thing is, his message is to the whole church. Because it's the whole church that's going to be the glory of God at the end. Isn't it? When the Lord returns, it's the whole church that's going to be standing with him in glory. Correct? So, the church is supposed to be one. And that's why it's to the whole church. And the church is supposed to be the reflection of God, right? And what did Moses say in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 4, verse 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Well, the church is supposed to reflect that. Okay? And if you read in Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and I don't want to read the whole thing, or all of them, but just a few things in that section, as soon as I get there. Bless you again. Boy, we got a cold going around here, don't we? As long as it doesn't come to me. Endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God, and Father of us all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. 1-1-1-1-1. Great phone number. Now, when you think about this, okay, he's coming to the whole church. But sometimes the whole church isn't holding fast to him. And you know, I want to say this also, when I talk about talking to the whole church, I wonder if we really grasp what the whole church is. And I'm not talking about church through all eternity. But I'm talking about the church that's today. Because a lot of times when we're speaking, we're talking about only the remnant. Well, the remnant isn't the whole church. Or sometimes we even disclude parts of the church. You know, the denominations. How many times have I heard the denominations? Part of the church? Oh. You know, we need to watch ourselves. We really need to watch ourselves. Because we're included in something much bigger than we think. And God is so gracious, and His work is so great. What's it say about the church? He redeemed people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Oh, it's not just American. Oh, it's not just Virginian. Yeah, see what I mean? It's bigger. It's bigger than fellowships to meet like us. And you know, we need to watch it. I'm just saying, we need to watch it. Because I think that offends God. Because He's done something much greater than just us. So we need to watch it. Now, John's message is this, and I want to carry it out a little bit, but John's message is this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent means turn. In other words, there's something wrong in your thinking, in the way you're living, or something like that. Because the kingdom of heaven, the government of the heavenly king, is right at the door. It's right here. So I want to take a look, and I want to take a very brief look at the churches in Revelation. Now, you know, you can look at the churches of Revelation as being, you know, the churches throughout history. Or you can look at it as being the churches in the present world at that time. They're all there. Things are all happening. And that's the way I want to look at them. Okay, that's just the way I want to look at them. And we have seven churches there. And only five of them are told to repent. Not all of them. So what does that mean? Some of them are in good standing. I mean, in other words, they're in a good place in their relationship with the Lord. And they don't have to have correction to them, but they do need encouragement. Because one, let me make sure I got the right one. Okay, I want to say Pergamos, but I'm wrong. Smyrna. Smyrna is going through persecution. And persecution tells two things. Either you're being purged and you're responding to it, or you're walking right and the light is exposing things in the people around you, and they're saying, we don't want you. So it's a good thing. And the other one was Philadelphia, the brotherly love, city of brotherly love. And they're told that they've been faithful. They're little, they don't have a lot of strength, but they're faithful. God loves faithful. But the rest of them, he has something to say. Now when you look at Revelation in chapter 1, you have Jesus as the high priest going throughout all the candlesticks, right? He's the high priest. He's praying for them. He's looking at their light. He's trimming their wicks, and he's doing all these things. But then he goes to each church, and he goes to each church as prophet. You know, because Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And so he goes in there, prophet, and he goes in there looking, because this is what I see. Because remember, it talks about him. We talked yesterday about him having the eyes of fire, like a fire, the tongue like a two-edged sword. And he goes in there and he checks out each one. He says, I've seen, and I have a message. I've searched you, and I have a message. And we look at each one of these little churches. I have little titles on mine. You guys have that for yours, little titles? Okay. anyway, Ephesus, if I think of it this way. They're really into the Word, aren't they? They are so into the Word. They're so into the Word that they're turned on themselves, and all they can see is teaching. Teaching, 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 teaching. What's the teaching you got? Oh, no, that's not a good teaching, but if you do this, it'll be better. Oh, he's not teaching the right thing. You got to tell him to stop it. But it's all on teaching. So what happens is you turn in on yourselves, because all you're doing is looking at yourself and what you know, and you're passing what you know on to one another, and everybody's just really happy because they all know everything. The Lord comes in and says, that's great. It's really good, but you're missing the mark. Yes, you're missing the mark. We'll come back to what he says later. We'll come back to his correction later. But the first thing is the exposure. This is what I see. Search me, O God. See if there's anything. This is it. This is what I see. Pergamos. Now we find Pergamos, if you look at that, and that's in the, verse 12, chapter 2. On down to the next little section. And Pergamos is following the teaching of Balaam. And if you look at the prophet Balaam, that sounds bad. The prophet Balaam, it says they're following his teaching. And if you remember Balaam, he's in Numbers. Balaam couldn't curse. He couldn't curse Israel as they were coming into the land. So he put a stumbling block before them. And the stumbling block was, let's mix with the Moabites. Let's get mixed up. And why not, you know? Isn't Moab, wasn't he a son of Lot's daughter? And wasn't Lot, wasn't he like related to Abram? Oh yeah, so that's okay. We can all be together. We can all go this way together. This is great. And the Lord came in and said, "That's not a good thing. I'm finding that you're following this doctrine, and I'm finding that you're mixing. You're tolerating things that you shouldn't be tolerating." And brothers and sisters, tolerating today in the church, especially in the newer churches that are coming up, is a new righteousness. We tolerate everything. We do. And so the Lord steps in and says, "It's not right. Thyatira, they're just corrupt. Not business-wise, but morally." It says they're doing sexual immorality, all this kind of, and they're following the prophetess, Jezebel. Kind of nice little titles that are helping these people out, isn't it? "I'm Jezebel, I'm a prophetess. Here, let me help you out." "I'm Balaam." "Yeah. You can trust me, I'm a prophet." And so, and, you know, Jezebel, you know Jezebel, wasn't she the wife of Ahab? What did she bring to Israel? She brought Baal worship. She brought the Ashtaroth. She brought all this sensual kind of worship that goes into things, you know, that was to make the blessing of God come. If you do these things, you'll have the blessing of God. There'd be fertility and all this kind of things. And then he comes to Sardis. And Sardis is lifeless. It only has a name. "I got a name. That's all I got." And he comes in, he says to them, he goes, "You know, if you don't have any life in you, can you move?" No? I didn't think so. So in other words, there's no works. There's nothing out. There's just the name. We got the name. That's good. Isn't that good enough? We got the name. I'm Christian. Nothing else. And so he says, "You know, you're dead. You're not, if you're dead, well, gee whiz, if you're dead, can you hear?" "I guess not either, huh? No wonder why you're not doing any works. You can't hear what I want you to do." And then Laodicea. And the thing about Laodicea, you know, we go, well, you know, they're lukewarm. All that means is this: they're so apathetic about anything that the Lord really has to do, because they're caught up, they're just satisfied with the blessing of God. "God has blessed me." Almost like the prosperity gospel. "I got so much blessing, I don't know what to do with. I go to a nice church, I've got a nice job, I got everything like that. They're teaching me and stuff like that. I got great teaching. This is wonderful. But as far as what the God wants, we really don't need that. We got everything here. We're not caring about what God wants, but we sure like what we got." The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Why? Because there's no fruit. The tree is planted to have fruit. Remember, even Jesus, when he was going to the temple, he went to the fig tree to get some fruit. Nothing there. "You're of no use to me." You know, that's a terrible thing to think. And a lot of us think this anyway. We think, "Oh, I'm of no use to God anyway." What a lie. What a lie you're believing. Why do you think he saved you? "I'm going to put you on the shelf over here, yeah. Okay, here's my Virginia trophies. Here's my California trophy. Aren't they going to polish this one?" Nothing. That's not why you're saved. You're saved to be a son. You know, in the image of his son. And his son, it's not just that you, hey, everybody looks like Jesus. You know, have you ever seen, I used to teach U.S. history and do the 1950s. Remember the man in the gray flannel suit? Gray flannel suits, if you went and you got the picture of your business and you had all the men there, white shirt, buttoned up, that straight little tie, right? We all look like Jesus. Is that what it means, like we're going to be in the likeness of His Son? No. His Son worked. I work until this time. You know, He works. And so, the Lord has something different for us. Now, the prophet comes, and the prophet, you know, it talks about John being a messenger. And as a messenger, what he does is in Malachi chapter 3, it says this, starting with verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. If we go just a little bit to the next one, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And silver is being the color of redemption, the purifier of the redeemed. And so here we have the Lord saying, now I'm going to do the prophet's work and I'm going to give you the word. I'm going to give you the correction. And so he goes to, and when he gives them something to do, please don't think he's putting this burden on them and said, you better shape up or do this, okay? That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, I want you to respond to me by turning the way from whether the way you think or the way you're living. And so to Ephesus, he says, you know, the fruit of the church is not doctrine. It's love. That's the fruit I'm looking for in you. I'm glad you have the doctrine. I'm so glad. But what does the doctrine tell you to do? It tells you to love. It tells you to love God. And this is where we stop. You know, I've heard so many messages on this church from Ephesus. We got to return to first love. And it's always about our love of the Lord and our relationship with the Lord. But we're missing a big part of it. Because you know something? Where is the Lord in His church? In His people. You're going to love God? What did John say? You can say you love God, but if you don't love your brother, then you really haven't even seen God. And this is a big thing. And this is, like I said, I think this is something that we miss because we get so religious about things. You know, it's all about God, and I say God, I'm putting in quotes because it's God as he never was, but as we think He is. And He's saying, you know, remember yesterday I ended, I'm humble and meek. He's so humble and meek, He comes and dwells in us. And you know, can you see Christ in your brother, in your sister? Love God then. Love God and your brother and your sister. You know, love is a bunch of stuff. It's not just, oh, you're so sweet. I just love you so much. You know, love is holding somebody's hand in the hospital while they're suffering. You know, that doesn't sound very spiritual though, right? Well, let's find another example. Maybe a better example, huh? You know, comforting someone in their loss. You know, rebuking somebody because they're out of bounds. Is that love? Yeah, it's love. But that's the whole thing. Love comes in all kinds of packages. And we should know that love is not some emotional feeling. And you know that we who are married and we have kids, we know that love is an act of the will. We're there. When your kid's throwing up, you're there with them. You don't want to be there. But you're there because you know that they're looking to you for that comfort and that help. I'm sick, Dad. Okay, I'm with you. So love. And again, severe, it's firm speaking. He's not saying, you ought to love somebody. He said, no. You've left out love. That's the most important thing. You need to love. So in that way, it's severe. Teaching of Balaam, where we're starting to include everything. We're going this, the Lord just comes and says, you know, my children, I'm holy. And I want you to be holy too. I'm separate. I'm separate from things. And I want you to be separate too. And so you need to see who I am more so you know how to separate. Because I don't accept everything. Remember when they were trying to build the temple? And you had some of the people that were, what were they? Edomite? No, Edom. There was some group. Tobias, what was he? What? Okay, yeah, and so they said, well, we'll help you too. And remember, he said, no, you're not part of this. We're separate. You can't have a place in this. And the world can't have a place in God's building, in God's bride. The world can't have that place. So the church is immoral. He says, you're forgetting, I'm righteous. I'm righteous. I do what's right. You look at these sexual practices, what do I say? I'm against fornication. I'm against adultery. I'm against those things. You know, we could even say, I'm against homosexual marriage. I'm against it. Love our gay brothers and sisters. And because they are in the church. There are there in the church. You need to love them. Love them once they're in the world. But you do not say, your practices are okay here. You have to draw the line because God draws a line. One of the most wonderful things you have, because a lot of kids, and when I say kids, I'm talking about kids in their 20s and 30s. They're so imbibing this because they're tolerant. God wants us all to be tolerant. We're supposed to love, love, love. We never judge anybody. Francis Chan, at least, has come out. You know, he's a big one that a lot of young people, and he's come out and said, I just don't find it in the Bible. He had the guts. He had the fortitude. He had the courage and the faith to say, I don't find it in the Bible. Therefore, I cannot accept it. Because God doesn't accept it. I don't find God accepting it. The church that doesn't have life, they have a name tag. John the Baptist said, oh, you're sons of Abraham? Oh, that's great. Well, God can make stone sons of Abraham. It's no biggie, sons of Abraham. You don't have it right. But he said after that, he goes, when you repent, you got to bring forth fruit, right? That shows you repented. What is that fruit? It's good works. He says to Sardis, I have not found your works complete before my God. Here's another thing that we want to throw out the windows, works, because we start saying, well, works, we're trying to make ourselves better and we're trying to make merit ourselves in favor from God. It has nothing to do with that. Because what does God say in Ephesians? What has He made you for? Good works. Not just good works, but good works I've prepared for you beforehand. So you could walk in them. You know, in Revelation chapter 19, when it's talking about the clothing of the bride, it talks about that linen being the righteousnesses of the saints. Well, what do you think the righteousnesses of the saints are? Good works. It's good works. We're called to good works. You know, we had our brother and sister yesterday. It's a good work. And they felt called to do it. I mean, so they're called to do it. You go and do it. To the glory of God. You don't merit anything. You go as a servant. And you're saying, Lord, I'm just doing what you told me to do. And then the church that says, you know, I don't need anything. The fruit of the church isn't prosperity, isn't God's blessing. The fruit is zeal for God. Where is the zeal for God. Well, there's a hymn. Is zeal abating? There's a hymn that says that, you know, about that. So, is zeal abating? And so all we have here is this corrective ministry and saying, my people who are called by my name, show who I am in these ways. Because this is who I am. I am love. I am righteousness. I am holy. I am one who does good works. Isn't that what he said? A man doing good works. Isn't that the guys on the road to Emmaus? Jesus of Nazareth, a man who's doing good works. That was Peter Acts 2. Zeal for God and for his purpose. I'm zealous in what I'm doing. I see what God wants me to do, and I'm zealous in doing it for his purpose. And this is the response. Because all correction, as we know from Hebrews chapter 12, is not pleasant. But if you look at Hosea chapter 6, another prophet, in verse 1 he says, come and let us return to the Lord. Now that is the fruit of corrective ministry. That is the fruit of prophetic ministry. It brings the people back to God. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he'll heal us. He has stricken us, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. That's the fruit of prophetic ministry. Now, oh my gosh, I'm sorry. We can't just leave with hard stuff. Why so severe? There's grace in the severity. There's grace in the severity. And I want to show you how. You know, in Hebrews 12, I've alluded to it a couple times before, it talks about us being under discipline. And in being under discipline, you know, it's not really good and everything like that. And sometimes it's really hard, and sometimes we want to give up. But let me show you the grace in the Lord's discipline. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, I want to read it from the King James, or use the King James. Illegitimate is too kind of word. Because illegitimate can just mean born out of wedlock. And he's not saying that, oh, you're born out of wedlock. The word is, and this is hard for me to say, because to me it's a curse word. Because when my dad said this, I knew something was not good. He said, if you're without discipline, you're bastards. That is a strong and severe word. And this is what it kind of means. I'm giving you two commentators who are kind of defining this. Adam Clark said this, bastards are neglected in manner and education because their fathers have such little affection for them and feel so little obligated to regard their spurious issue. Not very kind, is it? Barnes said this, bastards are disregarded by their fathers, prescribed no duty, assigned no name. The father doesn't provide for him, nor instruct him, nor govern him, nor discipline him. That's what a bastard is. And the thing is, when we go through this, what they're saying is, you are not my child. I lay no claim to you as mine, and I have nothing to do with you. That's what that word means. And we say, you go, and why is this grace? Because what he's saying to us is, I own you. Amen. I lay claim to you. You're mine. It's like this verse. You talk about life verses. This is my life verse. And I won't read the whole thing, but I'll read a few of it. It's Isaiah 43. And listen to this, because this speaks just to this verse right here. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. That is grace. And let me just go on a little further. Verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom and Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, I am with you. Sons. That's why prophetic ministry and the way John the Baptist came to ready the church for the coming of the Lord is full of grace. Because the Lord is saying, you're mine, and I'm not giving you up. I've had purpose for you. My gifts and my calling are irrevocable. I want you to step into it. I've redeemed you. You're mine. I've paid a price for you. I've given you a name. You're mine. I want you to embrace that. So when you see me correcting you in these ways, take heart. Because I'm saying to you, I love you. You're mine. Because if I didn't love you, I'd have nothing to do with you. I'd just leave you alone. I wouldn't feed you. I wouldn't clothe you. I wouldn't have even given you a name. So what should our response be? I'll read one more set of verses. And this is also from Hosea in chapter 14. And we'll close with this. Response to prophetic ministry. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we'll offer the sacrifices of our lips. That's the response to prophetic ministry by the people being corrected. Now to verse 4. This is God responding. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. And their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Isn't that a wonderful look at what the prophet means to the people and means to his God to come out and do the correcting, which is not an easy thing to do? And isn't it wonderful the way the people respond and say, I hear you. I see what you see. And I repent. And isn't it wonderful to see then how God responds and says, I'll heal you. Your backsliding is over. I own you again. And not only that, I'll make you fruitful. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you so love us. That this is it. That you so love us that you send out to say, you're going wrong. That, Lord, that you were not bastards. We're yours. Lord, we just want to thank you and praise you for that. It was all your idea to rescue us and redeem us, to call us by name, to buy us back for yourself. And not just to have us as just little children, but to have us so that we can do your will and we can show who you are. What else could we ask for? This is so wonderful. We want to respond to you as we should. And we don't, it's not just us. Lord, we want the church. We want the church to be able to respond to you, the whole church. Lord, not just a part of it, but all of it, because that's what you want. And Lord, we want them to be on our hearts, so we just don't want to just be praying for ourselves, because you've done more than just a work in us. Your work is so great, and you've called us into something so great, and even to be the ministers of those that even intercede so that your will could be done. Oh Lord, let us do that. Let us be like Christ as intercessors for your purposes in your people, so that you can reign and come back to this earth and take your rightful place. Let us be in this. Let the lot fall to us, we pray. In Jesus' name.